The subject of today's sermon is holiness. I might just as effectively begun message by saying today's message is on root canals. We think of them as at least painful, if not largely irrelevant. Some, maybe many of us, I think, operate day to day in or between one of two spiritual conditions. Maybe we live with an uneasiness, or we live simply in apathy. Some of the time, we live with kind of what I call a low-grade uneasiness about God, feeling as if we don't quite measure up, or maybe even at times feeling like maybe we are not even Christians. When we are in that uneasiness mode of thinking or feeling toward God in our relationship with Him, our great temptation is to correct the uneasiness by simply doing more. We believe enough in God to fear that if we don't measure up, or if we don't get saved, we're going to be in trouble when we die. So we pray a prayer, we ask Jesus to forgive us and to take us to heaven when death comes, and then we try to live good enough lives that God won't back out on the deal when death comes. And we believe enough in God that when life isn't going the way we want it to, we think what we need to do is we need to be more consistent about doing the right things so that God will weigh in on our side and make things go better for us. That's living in an uneasy attitude or relationship with God. On the other hand, I think there are some who live much, maybe even most of the time, in what I call an apathetic mode. Not even thinking about God. Not concerning yourself at all with a relationship with Him. Indifferent to what He might think. Simply working hard on our own to make life what we want it to be. Now, along with that, at least those who are in church, with that apathy comes this idea that I'm religious enough that I don't want to slip into the uneasiness, therefore I'll meet certain religious obligations. And as long as life is going relatively okay, we try to maintain staying on God's right side by doing just a measure of the right things. So where's the relevance of holiness? I mean, after all, we are managing, right? Maybe I live with a certain uneasiness or I live with a certain indifference, but we're managing. Who needs holiness? Listen very carefully to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What do you think God means by that? Listen to the Lord Jesus and also the Apostle Paul as they make statements very similar. Matthew chapter 5, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And then from the passage on which we will focus today, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, and then he gives some illustrations of what he means like this, sexual immorality, hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and the like. No, he doesn't say all of those things have to be true, any of them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I suspect that by quoting those verses, I could create some, what I would call, spiritual disequilibrium. Certainly, those verses indicate that we have a responsibility. What about grace? What about faith? There's where the disequilibrium comes. And again, I ask, is holiness relevant? Having asked that, I'd like to bring the issue of holiness into sharper focus. The Apostle Peter quotes God from the Old Testament when he writes, "Be holy because I am holy." God, when he said that, was not telling us to be God. He did not say, "Be holy as I am holy." He was not telling us to be God because that would be impossible. Only God can be God. He says, "Be holy because I am holy." We are to be holy because we are made in the image of God. We were created to reflect the character of God. I don't have time to develop it, but listen carefully to this next statement. We are most fully human. We are most what we were created to be when we are holy. When we think and act as we were created to think and act. So holiness is not only an ethical obligation. Holiness is an exciting possibility. And by an exciting possibility, I mean we were created to live in relationship with God. Not just know of Him, but to live in relationship with Him and to truly live in relationship with each other. Jesus said it this way in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And eternal life, as some of you now know, speaks not only of a quantity or duration of life, it speaks of a quality of life, real life, true life, as God designed us to live in it, in communion, in fellowship with Him and with each other. Some people think they know God because they believe God exists. Some people think they know God because they believe He exists and they in fact respond to certain laws and will, the will of God. They do certain things. John Wesley wrote this, "Right opinion or knowledge is at best a very slender part of religion. Though a right heart cannot exist without right knowledge, it's true that right knowledge can exist without a right heart. There may be right knowledge of God without either love or right attitude toward Him." Satan himself is proof of that. The exciting possibility of holiness is that we might actually get to know God. The Westminster Catechism affirms this when it says the chief end or the chief purpose of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to reflect His character in our own character, to be the image of God and enjoy Him forever. A.W. Tozier said it this way, "Religion, so far as it is genuine, is in essence the response of created personalities to the creating personality, God, living in relationship with Him." And if we have the God-enabled sense to see past today and to think past the mere 80 or 90 years, we will realize that life is about God. There are many other things that vie for our attention, but life is about God. And a relationship with God is not only then relevant, it is at the very heart of what life is about. We are called to holiness because therein is true life, as God created it to be. Jesus said this in John 10, He has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. He said in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus is not saying, obey God so you can stay on God's good side. He's saying, obey God. Live in that relationship with Him. Know Him. Psalm 18 or Psalm 16, the psalmist David, as he does in so many places in the Old Testament, captures this idea of relationship when he says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So please hear me. Holiness is not about measuring up to a certain standard of right and wrong. Holiness is about a relationship. Now, it's true that in that relationship with Him, we will increasingly reflect His character in obedience, but that's not the goal. The goal is a relationship with Him, unfettered by the sins that tend to separate and destroy us, and separate us from Him and each other. It's about living as God designed us to live in relationship with Him. Most of us, I think, live in what I would call, or live as emotional recluses. Maybe better said, spiritual recluses. We don't have any real relationship with anybody, much less with God. Is holiness relevant? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, some of you may be more theologically schooled, and you say, now, wait a minute. I know that Jesus made me holy. You see, Jesus forgave my sin, and I accepted His righteousness as my own when I became a Christian, and therefore, in God's eyes, I am holy. And that is absolutely correct, as far as it goes. But to leave it there, and to think of practical day-to-day holiness in relationship with God as optional, is not only dangerous to your soul, as many places in Scripture attest, but it's also sad. It is simply sad because we miss so much of what God has to offer us in life. So how do we grow in holiness? How do we become more of what God created us to be? Here's the way the Bible describes it. Galatians chapter 4, 19, until Christ is formed in you. From that, some refer to this growth in holiness as a spiritual formation. Ephesians 4, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That terminology leads some to talk about spiritual growth. 2 Corinthians 3, and we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8, likewise. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In those verses and others like them, people take the idea of this idea of growth in holiness as Christ-likeness. 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. There's the older term, sanctification. And what is that action of spiritual formation, that action of sanctification, that action of spiritual growth, growth in holiness? The Westminster Catechism answers the question this way. Sanctification is that work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Theologian John Owen, writing several hundred years ago, defined it as this: sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on believers, purifying and cleansing their natures from the pollution of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them by grace to yield obedience unto God by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. I want you to open your Bible, please, to the text for today. You'll find it in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, I'd like for you, please, to stand as I read Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. So I say, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You may be seated. I'd like us to begin looking at this text by looking, first of all, at verse 17. For in your Bible, you will notice, I think, at least I see it this way, it really sets the context for what Paul is here teaching. In verse 17, he writes these words, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." Now, Paul refers to a sinful nature. We have a sinful nature, and elsewhere, the Bible teaches that we are sinners from conception. By that, it means a sinful propensity, a sinful inclination, that is a predisposition to sin, is part of our spiritual DNA by virtue of being part of a fallen human race. Adam's sinfulness, and consequently God's condemnation of him, but Adam's sinfulness and the condemnation are transferred to all of us. Now, we may not like that, but that's what the Scripture teaches, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for the many died by the trespass of the one man. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. For by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Consequently, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men." Again, both issues are spoken of there interchangeably over and over again. And that is, Adam's sin and the consequent condemnation of it are somehow transferred to us. We are born sinners. Not only are we born as sinners, but as Dallas Willard in his recent book, Renovation of the Heart, reminds us, we are born into a world that takes our evil inclinations and further shapes us in sin. If sanctification, if Christ-likeness, if spiritual growth are about reshaping us, are about reforming us, transforming us, it is because, first of all, we are misshapen. It is because, first of all, we are malformed. We're malformed by our own sinfulness. Selfishness, greed, envy, revenge, lust, jealousy, they are all around us. And they are constantly influencing us and shaping us. In the commercials that we watch, in the television and motion pictures we see, in the people we live around, those things I just mentioned permeate all of that. And it's constantly shaping us. And our sinful nature so agrees with those sinful influences around us that our selfishness and self-centeredness keeps on being shaped into all kinds of relationship-destroying behavior. It becomes all about us. But when we are born again, when we become Christians, a powerful new person and influence are introduced. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us. Jesus said in John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, for he lives with you and will be in you." So close, so intimate is that relationship of the Spirit with us, that Jesus and the New Testament writers refer to him as being in us. He is a personal, I emphasize that, personal, ever-present, powerful influence. Romans chapter 8, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. The old sinful nature with its evil inclination is not gone. But by the Spirit, a new, more powerful inclination comes and begins to work in us to conquer the old. Romans chapter 6. Or don't you know? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We died with Christ. We're united to him. His death became our death to that old way of living. And the death grip that those old, evil, sinful inclinations had on us, that death grip has been broken through our relationship with Jesus Christ. But even after we become Christ followers, even after we become Christians, those old, evil, sinful influences, both from within and without, they're still very much there. Or as Paul again says it in verse 17, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. My old bent toward selfishness doesn't just disappear when I become a Christian. And all of those influences around me, urging me toward both self-protection and self-promotion, don't stop being influences on me just because I've become a Christian. Instead, the Spirit's entrance into my life sets up a very bitter battle. A battle between those old sinful inclinations and predispositions and the new desires that the Spirit of God places within me. A battle between the way I've been shaped into being and the way the Spirit of God wishes to reshape me into being. And if you have any self-awareness at all of what it means to live as a Christian, then you know something of that battle. And it's not just new Christians who struggle with a conflict of desires, wanting to live in a certain way to be pleasing to Jesus, but also wanting to live in those old ways that have proven, at least temporarily, so successful, getting us what we wanted immediately. Even Christians of many years understand the struggle between those old desires and the new way of the Spirit, and understand how intense the battle is. The Apostle Paul, certainly well on in his Christian maturity, well on in developing holiness and Christ-likeness, speaks in Romans chapter 7 of how intense the battle can still be. Listen to his words, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body," that's the old evil dispositions, "waging war against the law of my mind. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Jerome, an early church leader, tried to escape that conflict, tried to escape from the temptations of the world, those things that would in fact lure him back to those ways of acting that he'd grown that were such part of his habit, by going to a monastery out in the middle of an incredible desert. But he writes this: "Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome while I was stationed in the desert. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had not but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing in the chorus with girls. My face was pale with fasting, but I burned with passionate desires within my freezing body." He knew the conflict. He knew the battle was very real. Paul writes that the conflict is so intense, Galatians 5:17, that you do not do what you want. When I want to do the right thing, my old sinful disposition blocks me. And when I want to do the wrong thing, the Spirit of God within me blocks me. on my own, I can't achieve either with any sense of satisfaction. Even sin brings no ultimate pleasure. Clarence Jordan, in his Cotton Patch version of the Bible, said, "That's why you can't run wild doing as you please. It just doesn't satisfy like it used to." There's a new conflict. I mean, there is a conflict. So what's the answer to that conflict that on our own results in, at best, a stalemate? Paul responds with these words in Galatians 5, verse 16, and again in verse 25, and it's frankly repetitious of how it is said in so many different ways in the New Testament, to which I've already referred. But he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit." What does he mean? Last week, we looked at the idea of being filled with the Spirit. This week, we deal, in essence, with the very same idea. I think that recent evangelicalism has made so much of the one phrase, the filling of the Spirit, that it has tended to put that phrase into a class all of its own as either an event or a series of events that we must seek in order to live successful Christianity. But it's instructive, at least to me, that with one possible exception, that being Ephesians 5:18, the metaphor of being filled or being full of the Spirit is used only in the narrative passages written by Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. Now, believe me, I am not for a minute or even a second suggesting that being filled with the Spirit is not a biblical phrase and concept. It clearly is. But I am saying that being filled is not necessarily a special category all of its own. The New Testament uses all kinds of metaphors and analogies to describe the way of holiness. And the following are expressions, all of them, of the same idea. Jesus said in John 21, "Follow me." Galatians 5, "Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit." Galatians 5 and Romans 8, "Led by the Spirit." Again, Romans 8, "Controlled by the Spirit. Living in accordance with the Spirit. Serving in the new way of the Spirit." Ephesians 5, "Being filled with the Spirit." 1 John 1, "Walking in the light." 1 John 2, "Walk as Jesus did." In all these figures of speech, we have the same idea declared that Paul declares here in Galatians 5:16, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Choose to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The dominant influence in our lives, the influence that trumps all other influences, is the Holy Spirit. When there are conflicting values, when there are conflicting desires, our new desires, enabled by the Spirit, can win. When sinful desires influence us, the more powerful influence of the Holy Spirit enables me to do that which is right instead of the wrong. Now, even as I say that, I realize that in my own experience, that's not always the outcome. That's not always the case. Many times I have struggled with right and wrong, and even though I'm a Christian, even though I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God, I have chosen the wrong. How did that happen if the stronger influence in me is now the Holy Spirit of God? How it happens is in the same way it was happening to the Galatians to whom Paul is writing. The Galatian Christians thought that once they were saved by grace through faith, that they had to then live the Christian life by their own efforts at doing all the right things. And we begin to think in exactly the same way. I'm saved by grace, and we are so grateful for that. We sing about it. We thank God for it. But now I have to live up to my new status as a child of God. And so we set out to do what a Christian ought to do. We read the Bible, we pray, we go to church, and we do all the other things that a good Christian is supposed to do. But before long, we realize that all of our good intentions are overwhelmed by our old sinful desires and propensities. And we go to church and we hear a sermon and we get convicted all over again about not living as we're supposed to be living. And so we go out absolutely determined to double our efforts at doing it right. And so we join a Bible study group and we get into a scripture memorization program. We pick up a brochure that talks about reading through the Bible in a year. We get into an accountability group, all of it in an effort to somehow make us do the right things. But after several cycles of partial success and a whole lot of failure, we tend to get discouraged and we give up and we just kind of live in that state of uneasiness toward God that I described earlier. Feeling that we're not really quite measuring up, and sometimes even fearful if we're even Christians at all. Some in that state of uneasiness reject it and become even cynical, thinking to themselves that, yeah, people talk about holiness, but nobody does it. Others, in fact, go so far as to take secret delight in those do-goody two-shoes who talk about holiness, but then finally have their feet of clay exposed. And the cynic says, see, they couldn't do it either. And they fall back into that twilight zone between uneasiness and apathy. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians earlier, said these words, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And here in Galatians 5, Paul reminds them, verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." To both the Galatians and the Romans earlier in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that while the law, God's rules for life, while those things are good, the law, those rules, are not in and of themselves capable to help us obey them. That is, the law shows you where you fall short. It may show you to what you ought to aspire, but in and of itself, the law has absolutely no ability to help you do what it says you ought to do. The only way to do the will of God, the only way to obey the law, the only way to live as Christ has called us to live, the only way to have that kind of relationship with God is by the ability of the Spirit. It's the Spirit with us, in us, the Spirit influencing us, the Spirit enabling us, whereby we are able to choose to do the right. Living by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the Spirit. It is an awareness that on my own, I cannot possibly live up to the possibilities of holiness. But I consciously depend on the Spirit of God. Consciously depend on the Spirit of God within me. I will not be reformed into Christ's likeness by simply doing the right things. I will only be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ over time by the Spirit. The Spirit does the reshaping. He will use my trusting obedience to accomplish it, but the Spirit is the one who does the reshaping. That's why I keep harping this morning on this idea. It's all about this issue of a relationship with Him, this conscious awareness of His presence and a dependence upon Him. It's not just saying, I'm going to do it right. No, it's an awareness and a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. It's living in relationship with Him that says, I want to do what He's wanting me to do. I want to live in relationship with Him, not just I want to do those things. In Romans 6, which we saw earlier, Paul tells us how it's possible for us to do the right things. Again, I read to you Romans 6. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I love the way John Stott refers to this passage. He said, so in practice, we should be constantly reminding ourselves of who we are. We need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourselves to His obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with these questions until we answer ourselves. Yes, I do know who I am, a new person in Christ. And by the grace of God, I will live accordingly. But why doesn't that work all the time? I'm in Christ. The Spirit of God indwells me. Again, why doesn't it work? I recognize the choice before me, and I want to do the right, and I ask the Spirit to enable me, and I believe that He will, but I wind up not doing it. Or I ask the Spirit to help me not do something, and I wind up doing it anyway. I think there are at least a couple of possibilities. Maybe we want to do the right thing, but we fail to recognize how powerful the old sinful nature truly is. And in our kind of nonchalant, almost flippant, those aren't the best words, in this attitude of, you know, I'm in Christ and everything is fine, and yes, I want to do the right thing, and on our own, we just set out to do it, not aware of how powerful the sinful predisposition is, and we fail. We fail because, truthfully, we've chosen the other. Or we say we want to do the right thing, but inside, even though we want to do the right thing, we're yielding to the wrong. Again, I suspect there are many of you who know exactly what that's like. You see the right and the wrong very clearly before you. You know, and you can say it, I want to do the right. But somehow you yield to, you give yourself to that stronger, at that point, you yield yourself to this old sinful disposition, and you go that direction. What I know from the Scripture and from experience is that this conflict that Paul speaks of is a fierce, fierce battle. And even the best Christians fight it. I love Dallas Willard's comment. He said, "The greatest saints are not those who need less grace." Let me stop there for just a moment. We somehow assume that as we get more mature in Christ, as we grow in holiness, we become more Christ-like, we will need less grace, that we'll somehow be able then to simply do these things that we ought to do. He says, no, the greatest saints are not those who need less grace, but those who consume the most grace, who indeed are most in need of grace. That is, we know how desperately we need grace. Those who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being, grace to them is like breath. We live in that relationship with the Spirit of God, that conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God that says, I know how powerful the old dispositions are. I know what a strong attraction they have for me. And I will, Spirit of God, enable me, and I will, by your grace and your ability, choose to do the right. We don't do right things. We don't just do right things, but we live in a very conscious dependence on the Spirit of God. It's only as we choose the Spirit's way, time and time again, over a long time, that first in one area of life and then in another area of life, we begin to build a habit of Christ-likeness. Maybe it's in our speech first. Then increasingly it's in our actions. And then over time, we find that this Christ-likeness is even beginning to develop in our attitudes and our thoughts. Spiritual maturity is not built in a day. It is built over a lifetime. J.I. Packer wrote this, "Holiness teaching, that is, teaching on holiness that skips over disciplined persistence in the well-doing that forms holy habits, is a weak teaching. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is, from one standpoint, a series of habits of action and reaction, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are all of them habitual dispositions. That is, they are accustomed ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. Habits are all important in holy life. And those habits are built piece by piece, thought by thought, action by action, word by word, line upon line, by this conscious, daily, moment by moment dependence upon the Spirit of God. It's all about a relationship. Holiness is not about praying a prayer and being filled with the Spirit. Holiness is not about disciplining ourselves ever more rigorously to do the right things. Holiness is about a relationship with God. It's about relating to the Spirit of God who resides within us. It's a moment-by-moment, active, conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God to do what is right. And it's also, as I said, a lifetime of growing more and more to, if I can say it this way, to get it right, to conquering those old sinful dispositions and choosing instead, with the Spirit's help, to do it in the Spirit's way. Will we fail a lot in that process? Of course. Will we want to stay in that failure? Simply live there? Of course not. For with each failing, we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us, and we ask the Spirit of God in a fresh, new way, in that moment-by-moment dependence upon Him, to help us this next time to obey Him. It's not magic, folks. It's not rocket science. But it is absolutely supernatural. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Keep in step with the Spirit. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Spirit of God, to the extent that these words today have reflected Your word, I ask You to convict us of the truth of them and to lead us into this kind of relationship with You, Holy Spirit of God. To stop thinking of the Christian life as one of meeting certain standards, and instead enter into the whole new idea of what it means to live in relationship with You. Oh God, the possibilities of holiness are truly exciting. Lead us, we pray. Spirit of God, in those moments today when we must choose, make us keenly aware of Your presence. Give us a longing for that relationship with You. Give us a desire to walk with You, to go Your way instead of the old way. I pray it in the name and merit of Jesus. Amen. Amen.